course of Paul's journeys there with chapter 13, and as we will be doing for the whole rest of our Acts class, because Paul is going to be doing so much traveling, I expect we'll be starting every class here by having a look up on the screen. But before we get into the maps and all that, I want to introduce you to this guy. Not because I'm trying to promote his business either, but this is just the most interesting thing. My garage door broke. And so we called the people, the property management people that we're renting from, you know, and said the garage door opener's not working, you need to send somebody out. And so a young man comes out, you know, in that truck. I snapped a picture just as he was leaving. Came out, spent, I don't know, maybe an hour, and worked over the garage and all that. But just as he was getting ready to leave, I came back out in the garage, and I thought, well, you know, you never know. And since you never know, you got to try. I thought, this will be strange. I'm just going to hit him with this one. So I said, tell you what, can I ask you a question just as somebody that's been living in the area longer than I have? You might have a feel for the community here. I've just been studying for a couple of years now with a Seventh-day Adventist preacher, and we're planning to have a public debate. Do you think that in the city of Eugene, that the population in general would be interested in a religious discussion between a Seventh-day Adventist and myself? I'm the preacher for the Coburg Road Church of Christ. And I presented it right in that order. The last thing I said was, you know, the Seventh-day Adventist, and I'm the preacher for the Coburg Road Church of Christ. And he paused for a second, he looked at me, and he said, well, I'm a member of the Pleasant Hill, is that it? He said, I'm a member of the Pleasant Hill Church. And yeah, I think I'd be interested, and others would be interested, you know. And so we then had quite a little discussion there about the churches of Christ in the community. And so I've been letting it slide in the last few weeks, maybe in the last couple of months, in asking for your own stories about your efforts in the course of the week to reach out, invite people to study with us, to attend our meetings, that sort of a thing. And so then I had one on my own here, so it was funny as he was driving away, he had no idea. I had, oh, I need something for this class. And I ran to my office, and I grabbed my camera, so I ran out the street and caught him like that, so now he's become famous. But so much opportunity, brethren, that we have. It's just right there, and you just don't even realize it. I hadn't thought about it in the course of that hour, and it just struck me, you know, as he was getting ready to leave. But he encouraged me. He said, you know, that certainly the church there at Pleasant Hill, where I've never been to know anything about it, maybe you do, but, you know, he said, would be interested. So we'll certainly be inviting all of them. Continue then, obviously, I'm encouraging everyone to make those efforts as often as you can. We do need a teacher for this class, too. I've asked several men in the last week or two, and for various reasons they were unable to do it. But Don and I will not be here, not this next Sunday, a week from now, but the one after that on the 30th. We'll be up visiting with the family in Washington. So I need a volunteer to be teaching this class. Now, Lenny, I know, is always ready, but that's the case, and he's done it the last several times. I don't know if he's going to be in town on the 30th, so I'd rather give him a break, I think, and see if we can find some other one of you that is regularly here. And please bear in mind that it's, you know, it's fine, and that's what you see Lenny do, is to just take the next material that comes up in the book of Acts, so that however far we get in next week, you know, you'll see, and then you can prepare your class for that verse and following. But if you would rather present anything else, feel very free to do so. We're recording all these classes anyway. Maybe for the sake of continuity, it'd be best even if you did some of your own material, then the Acts class, you know, would just be continuing with my teaching there for the recording's sake. But I don't care either way. We've done it, you know, both ways. So please, you know, need a teacher. That'll give you 2 weeks from today to be preparing. There should be plenty of time. But let me know today, or we'll have to get back into the draft. I gave that up in the military, but we'll have to be signaling somebody out to help us out. This chart you have already seen is obviously the map of that first journey. I always flash it up at this level so you can see the surrounding countries there, many of which we're going to be hearing about later in the book of Acts, or you'll see mentioned in various epistles that Paul and others have written. As we zoom in just to get the journey itself, you've seen all these miles that I've been adding on here too, so I'm going to go through that. Ultimately, you're going to spend 1,180 miles or something in that immediate vicinity in this C-shaped journey. At this point, we've finished chapter 13. We've got into the first few verses of chapter 14. And so Paul has made most of that outward swing. He's up here in Antioch of Pisidia. Remember, he started off in Antioch of Syria. There's another Antioch up there in Pisidia. And that's where we have him at this moment. To recap just what we saw in chapter 13, if we imagine Paul had a journal and he was taking notes on what has happened so far, you know, this is his first Gentile tour. First time he's really making a conscious effort as designated by the Holy Spirit to be that apostle to the Gentiles. And so first thing that takes place, and I see I've got a different font in here, so that went wrong. We'll see how this turns out. Fasting and prayer in Antioch, then, it's not going to work at all. Give me just a second. I got to fix all this. And what happens is, I don't have the same font set. And you know, what happens is, I can't fix it. Here it is. All I need to do is drop that down a little bit. See, I never do any of this work here. And so I didn't run this thing before I brought it in. There we go, that'll work. Let's do it that way. So that's too bad, but it'll do the job. And what happens is I have a font at home, apparently, that I used for the first time. Didn't realize I did not have it over here on this computer. And then when this computer tries to run, I can't find it. But what we got is fasting and prayer in Antioch of Syria. Then Paul's going to be walking on down to Seleucia with Barnabas and John Mark. They get down to the seaport there, just outside of Antioch, and take ship for Salamis, which is the city there on Cyprus that's closest to Antioch of Syria. There he preaches in the synagogues, plural, and also crosses the island preaching. So we really don't know how many different churches that he's been working establishing there, how many different synagogues he's been working with. But it is in the plural, so it might have been, you know, a handful at least. Finally, they come to Paphos. When they get to Paphos, which is on then the western end of the island of Cyprus, he blinds Elymas the magician, who is opposing them. He converts Sergius Paulus, and probably will have great effect then among the Gentiles, as he is the leader of the Gentiles, throughout that island over which Sergius Paulus has control as the Roman administrator. He then sails to Perga, where John Mark abandons them. Now, I set this up, so I used the word us as if Paul were making his own notes right there. But it is personal. Paul is very much disappointed in this young man, and it's going to come up again in the book of Acts. It's going to be something that we'll be thinking about when you study some of his epistles as well. Then they're going to hike on up to Pisidian Antioch, one of the longer foot journeys the longest foot journey that they take. And then he preaches there in Antioch to great success. So he's quite well received. Large numbers of people are coming to Christ. The whole city assembles the following Saturday, Sabbath day. Gentiles are also rejoicing, eagerly converted. But then what does he have to say in his journal? Jews rose up, drove us out, and that is going to become a pretty common occurrence in Paul's life. So they go to Iconium, says that he stayed there a long time. We're actually getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here. There they worked many miracles, and large numbers become believers. But guess what happens there? Well, he's being driven out of Iconium as well. So as we start our class today, he's making a journey of about 60 miles from Antioch over here to Iconium. And when he gets to Iconium, it's kind of going to be the same story that we're getting used to. Just so you know, we figure it's about 15 miles to Lystra, about 30 miles to Derbe right there, and then I'll just leave the map up as we get into the material itself this morning. So we finished chapter 14 last week at verse 3. Let's start there. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Please grab a pencil if you haven't already done it. Make sure you take a note in chapter 14, verse 3. There's a total of three places in your Bible where God declares the purpose of miracles. There's a lot of places where miracles occur that we can deduce God's purpose of miracles from these various passages, but there are three times where God just tells us this is what miracles are for. So make sure you make the note at chapter 14 and verse 3, a reference over to Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Mark 16, 20. And then also to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Mark 16, 20, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. We talked about this quite a bit, especially worked with it in earlier studies here in the book of Acts, and so I'm not going to go over those passages, but you certainly want to link them all together. Make sure at some point you go back to Mark 16, 20, and you write the list again. In that case, it would be Acts 14, 3, and Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, and then do the same thing, of course, over in the Hebrew letter at chapter 2. So, that's the stated purpose. That's the only purpose. It is kindness on God's part. He's compassionate. He certainly sympathizes with people's illnesses and various other problems. But making people feel better or be healthier is not the point of the miracles. It is to confirm the word. Once the word is confirmed, we won't have the miracles anymore. They will have served their purpose. They did their job, and they will see, says 1 Corinthians 13, says, that they would. Now coming to verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia. Lycaonia is a region. It's a rather small region, but it's got a few cities in it. Lystra and Derbe are two principal cities in Lycaonia and the surrounding region, and there they continue to preach the gospel. So we have Paul deciding now that he's going to get into this area right here. Lycaonia is not stipulated on the map like some of these others were because it's a pretty small region. But Paul decides, you know, it looks to me like, you know, he probably consulted his watch. It'd be a good time for me to leave Antioch. Antioch, and head on down to Iconium. And why? Because they wanted to kill him. Why is he leaving Iconium? Because they wanted to kill him. And so Paul is finding out the hard way that when you get selected by God to go out and preach to the Gentiles, having already a lot of persecution, of which Paul himself had been a principal player, that it originated from the Jews, Paul finds himself, somewhat humorously almost, now on the receiving end of what? The behaviors that he himself had practiced. He had been a leader among the Jews. He'd gone to a high priest to get permission to persecute the Christians. He traveled long distances to go persecute Christians. Now he finds himself traveling long distance because he's being what? Persecuted. So he's driven out, you know, city after city. We say what goes around comes around and you reap what you sow. But in this case, brethren, you know, we also just have to recognize this is the fundamental nature of Christianity, of the doctrines that we have come to believe. It produces unhappiness in the minds of an awful lot of people, and in the minds of people who are of every station in life. And so in this case, at verse 4, this preaching does what to the multitude of the city? It divides it. Now, that's distressing. It's uncomfortable, and it's going to certainly get the attention of the rulers, the leaders, both Jew and Gentile, because it's their job to keep the peace. It's our government's job to keep the peace. When you have unrest and disturbances like this, That's a problem. In the Roman system, they were very proud of their peace. We've got a whole expression, a Latin expression, that's derived from that. What is the Latin expression? The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. This was their greatest glory, the peace of Rome, that they could take these disparate nations, that they could take all these warring nations, that they could subdue those nations, and then impose upon them a system that was so great, so efficient, so successful, that the whole nation could just be known as this great nation of peace. So when you threaten that, you threaten something really big from top to bottom in the whole Roman Empire. Certainly among the Jews too, we would all rather live in peace. So it divided the whole city. This is what the gospel does when it gets preached effectively. People hear those doctrines. They will always have to make a choice. Do you want to spend your life on the straight, narrow path or the broad and easier one? That's our job as Christians, to present that question and to help people make that decision. So some side with the Jews and some with the apostles, the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers make an attempt to kill them. They're going to mistreat and stone them. So it's not a matter of Paul looking at the circumstances, checking his watch and saying it's time to leave, is it? No, he'll know when it's time to leave. Is when he gets the job done, to the extent that the city's in a complete uproar and the most powerful people in the city are make an effort to try to kill him. Well, it's time to leave. So they do. They go to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, surrounding regions, and continue to preach the gospel. Now, in verse 8, we then come on down to Lystra. At Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. I don't know how many different ways you could say that. The scriptures try to help us to make sure nobody can argue the case. This is not a fake. This is not a temporary illness, sickness, or accident, injury. The man is well known. Everybody attests that he's never walked from the womb. And then, in verse 9, this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So they're referencing, the various relationships and their mythical gods. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowd from offering sacrifice to them. So, brother, here's something else to get ready for. When the gospel gets preached, and there isn't any difference between then and now, not only when people start studying it and making decisions about it, will there be controversy and all kinds of problems that rise up as expected. Division is going to come when you preach the gospel. But a lot of confusion arises as well. People are struggling in trying to understand this new doctrine. They've been raised up all their lives into who knows what. And it's, translated into our culture. They may have been raised up as Catholics. They may have been raised up as Mormons. They may have been raised up, in the Methodist Church or Baptist or who knows what. Each one of these religious groups is at war with all the other religious groups. They all teach different doctrines. Most of them have learned how to not care about their doctrine much, so that in our society, they're all trying to teach everybody doctrine doesn't matter, just believe whatever you want. But if you present truth, what happens to the beliefs you had that were whatever you wanted? Who was that said? Suddenly, they're confronted with something that stands very forcefully, powerfully, firmly against believing whatever you want, in believing contradictory doctrine, and just getting along with everybody. That's not what God ever intended for this earth. And He takes no pleasure in the division. He takes no pleasure in confusion. Jesus Himself, God called, the Prince of what? He's the Prince of Peace. So peace, and a whole lot better peace than the Pax Romana, is what God is offering us. But what is, above all things, the most important peace that anyone can seek? Peace with God. And to have peace with God, knowing that the whole world is not going to choose that route, means that you can't have peace with everybody else on the planet. It just can't be done. So the Roman letter will say, as much as is within you, what? Be at peace with all men, as much as is within you. But we don't get to make up our own doctrines. God said no. So when we meet those who have, we've got to say to them as gently as we can at the beginning, or maybe so forcefully as we see Jesus and the apostles doing as well, but certainly without ever yielding, without ever compromising, here is the truth. And for an awful lot of people, it'll just confuse them to begin with and then anger them in the end. So get ready for both. And so in this particular case, the next thing they know for preaching the truth, what are people doing? Want to offer sacrifices to them and worship them. Well, they were preaching the truth, but they had a power that the Gentiles had never seen in their system. And so when they can work these miracles, the people are confused, you know. Am I looking at a man who's preaching for and about a God, or am I looking at a God? Okay, and they've made the wrong decision here. So poor Paul, you know, he sounds desperate, and just in the way that it's written, Luke gives us to understand that in more than one term that he uses, this was just most distressing, you know, for Paul. He's just quite upset. And then it says, it wasn't easy to convince these people. So in verse 18, saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Well, if the crowds had offered a sacrifice to Paul, Paul would have had an absolute opposite response of what he wanted. It would make him out to be a rival God worthy of sacrifice, you know, to Jehovah. That's just unacceptable. So pretty frustrating in Lystra there at the beginning. And now, having been driven out of Iconium and driven out of Antioch, he has so much success that it's driving him out of his mind. What is this? And so, okay, let's shut that down. And then, of course, succeeding there, we come to verse 19. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. You know, brethren, if Paul had been keeping a journal, oh, that would be one interesting book, wouldn't it? Well, he did, if you think about the letters that he wrote, and so we can read, you know, the New Testament, not only the record that Luke gives us here, but in his epistles references many of his various adventures. But, you know, I come into town, and I preach. And when I preach, then I have so much success that I have a disaster. So I fix the disaster that they want to sacrifice to me, and now I get chased by the people from two other cities who hated me so badly that after I fled for my life, they're still chasing me 60 miles, 15 more, wanted to kill me, and they got the whole city upset. So, what's it time to do? Trying to get out. We're trying to get a hand up. Rich makes a great point and just slipped, you know, right past you. It's an excellent point there. You know, that is as well quite a temptation for Paul, isn't it? Okay? In the last, I'd say 30 years, but especially in the last 20, with the rise of this whole televangelism thing, you know, we've seen quite a few people who really took this stuff to heart, you know, and they just love the adulation and the power and the money and, you know, all the rest that came with it. And then we see quite a few of them, you know, take their fall, you know, as well. And so, yeah, that's a terrific point. If somebody wants to elevate you like this, you know, that's quite a temptation. Remembering last week, Sunday night, when we were looking into John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, what did a whole lot of people, the Jews, try to do with Jesus? John 6, they were going to make him king. And so he had exactly the same trial, same temptation, same circumstances. And of course, he not only refused, but he challenged everybody else to walk out the door if they didn't like it, up to and including the apostles. So it's a great point. You know, it's exactly right. A lot of guys would just say, hey, this sounds pretty good. You know, let's set me up in a nice house somewhere and start bringing the money in. You bet, I'll play God for a while here. Okay, so we have a circumstance here that, unless you have a question, I'm just going to pass on now. It's a very interesting historical event. There's a little bit of a sermon that he gives there. But, you know, the point of it all is self-evident, to demonstrate that I am only a man, and that is all that I am ever going to be. What I am preaching is God and his Son risen from the dead. You've had evidence about the existence of this God in that he, in verse 17, left you a witness. Did good, gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You should be grateful to the God of heaven by behaving the way he wants you to and not the way you want to. So, let's have no sacrifice. Yes, they agree, but from Antioch and Iconium, the persecutors come, time to leave. So in verse 19, it's not only just time to leave, but how did he leave? Dragged him out of the city. Now, I don't have any information for you on this, you know, other than what is said. And people speculate about whether or not Paul was dead or not. It does say they supposed him to be dead, which suggests that perhaps he was not. But maybe he was, and what they supposed was the truth. I don't know. Scripture doesn't weigh in on it. But what kind of shape was Paul in? They had abused his body to the point that he had passed completely out and then was so badly beaten up that he looked, for all intents and purposes, it appears that if you mentioned that, then you must be what? Must be dead. Then they drag him out of town. If I was going to go over here, grab James by the feet, start dragging him, wouldn't take very long, and he'd be feeling pretty poor too. If I drag him around this building, though, I would actually have to drag him around the building before he'd probably even feel it. Because if I drag him through the building, then what? Almost carpet. You can do that for hours. It wouldn't hurt at all. When they're dragging Paul out of town, how far are they dragging him and over what? Okay? So, your clothes are torn and filthy. Your body is torn and likely broken. You are to the point of appearing dead, and you've been dragged out of town. He's as roughed up as he can get. See, that's exactly right. I've got absolutely no objection to that. everybody thought he was dead. People wanted to kill him, were, you know, that was their purpose, and they figured that they had succeeded. And the apostles, disciples at verse 20, as Jimmy just pointed out, stood around him. They appeared just helpless. Does stood around sound like they're applying bandages? Does stood around sound like they ran for a doctor? I think Jimmy's right. Whether friend or foe, they thought he was dead. And then, suddenly he rose up. He entered the city. Next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, I'm pretty sure I could take a hold of James over here, or a couple of us could, and we could fix it so he'd not want to go to school tomorrow. Is school still in session? No, it's over there. I've got to take some break. All right. So, you know, I think we can fix that. And so it appears, Jimmy, go ahead. See, read your mind. That's why I didn't finish my sentence. I called for Jimmy. That's what it looks like. So anyway, that's what it looks like. We're not totally sure, but apparently he was just raised up so he could take on off and go back to work. So apparently, you know, he was miraculously either resurrected, healed, fixed, you know, whatever it was. Now, Saber, did you have a hand up too? Now, there's a good possibility. What were they doing while they were standing around? Whether or not they were praying for a miracle, praying for just a healing, or wondering where they were going to bury him, I don't know. It could be any of the above. But they didn't think that he was alive. That's the point. So either we're going to fix this or we're going to bury the man, but, you know, he's dead. Is our estimation of the circumstances there. Lo and behold, apparently he just kind of pops up and says, well, you know what that's done? Time to leave town. Okay, so in verse 21, after 20, while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they preached the gospel of that city and had made many disciples, so tremendously successful this tour, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So, after all these adventures and all this, you know, everything from call me a god to drag me out of the city after you beat me, oh Paul, you know, he turns around, he goes back to every one of those cities. How did he leave every one of those cities? Persecuted, driven out, and in one case dragged out for dead. What does he do when he pops up? Back down, goes to every single one of them. Well, you learn a lot about Paul. So Rachel, you bet, he can withstand the test of, we'll make you a god. What kind of a test is this? I'm pretty sure, brethren, that, you know, they had tour guides and travel planners in those days, and even without them, Paul could have figured out a way to get home without what? Going back to any of those towns. And this point, I said, you know, that's where I was born and raised, and it's on a direct line back home, and I've had enough of this preaching. You know, this is not preaching for Coburg Road now, is it? What I get to do is just absurd and ridiculous compared to this. So by the time Paul comes down to Derby, and he's realizing what I need to do is do it over again, and not much of it is very enjoyable, you know, you got to give this man credit. Carol.
Interesting, the counterbalance between the miracle at the beginning and the popping up and his coming up from supposedly the dead or close to it. But when he goes back through those cities where the people chased him and had a part in the stoning. I mean, here they are. Here he comes back into town without basically getting effort or result to what they had done. And so this really sort of puts them back in their place, puts them chomping in the bit where they can't do anything, but they don't like.
Carol's raised a great point, too. How these people who had driven him out responded, and how Paul behaves when he goes back to town, we're not told. And so, does he now go back and just work with the church and kind of lay low in each of those cities? You know, I don't know. Does he go in the same public manner that he did before, and the people that had hated him get set back on their heels and say, you know, well, you know, there's nothing we can do about it. We just don't know. Michael, you got a comment?
But I mean, he leaves these towns after already creating, you know, dividing divisions and getting disciples and getting people angry. But when he goes back through, it says he gained more disciples. So I mean, obviously he's impressing the people that have done something to
him. Yeah. How many people might have been on the verge in any of these cities of thinking, you know, this gospel might be true, but he turns tail and runs when the going gets tough. Okay? What are they learning now? Getting right back in the lion's den. You know? So, he's not in it for the money. He's not in it for the power. He, you know, and he's not chicken. He's not, you know, in it just when it's easy. They're learning about him as well. Jamie?
But the disciples there are teaching and bringing other people in. So, he's supporting him. Keep the faith.
See, amen. All those disciples are also finding out, this may come down on you, and Paul's there living the example on how to handle it then. So, this is quite the tour. I'm going to add one more thing, since we're getting into so much of the, you know, thinking about lessons that are being learned in all of this. When Paul gets told, the Holy Spirit has chosen you to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, how do you suppose that would sound? Well, that sounds pretty good. So we come down here, and immediately what starts happening? Well, people are just responding like crazy. I get over here a papist, and I get my first objector. And the first time somebody rises up against me, I'm speaking for Paul, he's thinking this, first time somebody rises up against the gospel, what do I need to do? Yeah, you'll be blind! You know, guy goes, and he's running around trying to find somebody. And who becomes a Christian? The Roman proconsul is over the whole island. How's this church going? Wow! See? But, now be careful. What's the next thing that happens? What's the next thing that happens? After all the success, he gets here, and then what happens?
John Mark
bails on it. Really, it's a huge disappointment. He comes up here and preaches this magnificent, long sermon, most of chapter 13. Lots of disciples. And driven out of town. Turn around and go back through it again. And so Paul has experienced, brethren, everything on the short journey. The saints are experiencing everything in the short journey. Okay? And then, we're going to wrap this journey up now. Paul's going to return, and we're going to have trouble in chapter 15 now among the saints and with the saints, and then time for more journeys. So, we are now, let's read it again, starting at verse 20, so we get all the cities. While the disciples stood around him, there at Lystra, he arose and entered the city. So they went right back into town even after they'd stoned him and dragged him out. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, and I think it was Carol pointed this out in 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God for the next couple of years, and then that'll never be a problem again for the next two millenniums. It doesn't say that now, does it? Okay, and so, brethren, honestly, I love this country. And I know you do, too. I love the freedom that we have to preach. I love the ability to have a church building, you know, and just not face any of this opposition at all. But aren't there times when passages like that would just kind of worry you a little bit? Don't they just make you a little bit nervous? Because it sounds like a pretty general statement. I know the gospel in season, gospel out of season, and I know there were times where Paul could go to a town like Philippi, and it would just seem, you know, like the saints would never be a problem, and everything was just wonderful. You can have everything. They're experiencing everything. But at least we have to say this. When the gospel first came to this earth, in the beginning, Then it was met universally with great success and at the same time, great opposition. So in those circumstances, Paul would say, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It makes me nervous. It made you nervous. You raise your hands. I think it's right for all of us to be a little bit nervous because it does not really qualify the statement here. I think then it could be understood as a kind of a universal fact. That's the way everybody's going to enter the kingdom. But we do have some exceptions. I think the scripture itself gives us some. So all right, it's not a universal fact that everybody is going to suffer tribulation. Okay, so I'll grant that. But you see it so much that what? It kind of makes you nervous. Are we really getting the job done today the way that we should? Are we accomplishing the same thing that they did? Are we really following the pattern as well as we ought? It certainly there are aspects of it, and this persecution aspect's the biggest of them. You know, we just do not ever see in our times. So, hopefully at least, passages like this will motivate us to say, maybe I can talk to the guy that fixes my garage door. Maybe I can go that far. Okay? And now that he's fixed the garage door, I can run back in the house, push the button, leave him outside, in trouble, so I can be protected. But maybe I can work at this a little harder. Maybe I can extend myself a little more. Maybe I could be a little bolder, a little more direct, and a little more often, you know, confront people and just say, you know, I love you, and I love the gospel, and I really wish the two of you would come together. You know, and I found a great church. I think you often say that. I know I do. Found a great church here. I think you'd like these people and being a part of this. And they're not only great people, but we have an understanding of the Bible that is much closer to what God says than what you're going to find in all these other churches. There's a lot of options out there, but they're really not teaching what the book says. So passages like this, you know, they make you nervous, but they also are an encourager. What happens next is in 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, looking at 21 again, after they preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom, and they are using a different verb tense now, but they're appointing elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they make their C-shape, they get out here to Derby. And then, as they start back, they are bringing more people to Christ, but they are also now beginning what we would say to organize local congregations. They didn't make elders when they first came into town, but they did make elders when what? And they headed right back. Now, we don't know how long he stayed in these areas. Weeks, months, you know, varying from city to city. We don't know. One that says he stayed a long time. Well, what's a long time? You know, but on the return journey, strengthening, encouraging, and apparently organizing individual congregations as well. So, now they're appointing elders everywhere they go. How can they do that? It's only been a couple months. They're brand new Christians. They're infants. They're novices. How can you do that, Carol? Yeah, Carol's nailed it. In the first place, it is a time of miracles, So they have insight and instruction from God very directly that could identify who these men are. And also, and this wonderful point that she makes, that Jews have been prepared by the Old Testament for the last 1,500 years to be what kind of people? Morally and in prudence, this very same people that are being produced by the New Testament, what God wants us to be. Okay? So, if they've been practicing Jews, they should be prepared morally, certainly Old Testament Bible knowledge, you know, to be elders. Plus, they did have some miraculous help as well. So they shouldn't be put off by that. It takes us longer today, and we have different circumstances on both levels today as well. Okay? Any comment or question?